Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Please stand for the reading of the word. We're going to turn to Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Yeah. Hi!
Hi!
It's good to see you all. I was handed, as I was walking up here, a thermos mug, which says on it, "Pastor Warning, anything you say or do could be used in a sermon." Just know that I'm always watching. I'm very appreciative of Christian standing here last week so that I would have time to recover. I don't know if it's just COVID or if it's just my age, but it certainly seems like these viruses and colds, when I get them, are much worse than they used to be. And so I struggled my way through that one. So I really appreciate Christian. I got several emails, texts right away from people telling me how well Christian did. And I feel like the church is going to break into factions. And if that happens, I feel like he has an unfair advantage. Because those who stay with me will be called something like the Jimites or something. Those that follow him will be called the Christians.
Yes.
And that just doesn't seem fair. If you happen to look at a calendar, you will notice that tomorrow is June 1st, which means this Wednesday is the 25th anniversary of the first time that we met in this building. 25 years GCA has been a public church. 5 years before that, there was a group of us that met in hotel conference rooms and various different places, finally wound up in my living room. And when we had the opportunity to purchase this land next door, which then turned into we had the ability to buy this place. When that all occurred, there was just no way that a small group of us should have been able to afford it. And yet, God worked it out in rather amazing ways. Folks who were with us back in those days watched it week by week as things happened that could only be God, which convinced us that God was for us, and that we needed to go ahead and jump in with both feet and buy this building. And 25 years later, I guess we were right. So a quarter century of being here, and really that is thanks to you. That is thanks to every one of you who has supported us, who has prayed for us, who has encouraged us, all the folks online who have listened through these many years, who have contributed and have sent me emails letting me know that they want me to keep going. You would think, at my advanced age, that at some point somebody would say, you know, Jim, you should probably settle down a little. You should probably take it easy. You should probably get a nap. No, even now, I'm looking at Elizabeth who's going, no. No, I don't get to slow down at all, and that's the way I like it. We are in John 14 this morning. We here at GCA adhere to what is classic Orthodox Christianity when it comes to the Godhead, when it comes to the Trinity. We are Trinitarians. You're going to see in the language of John 14 that there's just no way to understand the things that Jesus says without recognizing that our God is three persons in one God. And even though that is difficult for us mathematically, Aristotelian logic kicks in. No, three cannot be one. But we're talking about a God who's not like us, whose thoughts are not like us, whose ways are not like us. And he explains himself as being Father, Son, and Spirit. You're going to see all three of them represented in chapter 14 of the book of John. You're going to see Jesus, who would be the subject matter expert on it. You're going to see Jesus talk about Father, Son, and Spirit. We cannot avoid the fact that the God of the Bible is a Trinitarian God. Now, there are folks who will argue that actually the way God represents himself in the Bible is as a singular being who represents himself in various different modes. That is called modalism. You may have at some point heard of oneness or oneness Pentecostalism, but that simply does not work when you look at the language in the Bible. Jesus clearly sees himself as separate from the Father and yet in complete unity with the Father. He's going to say that he's going to return to the Father, and then he and the Father are going to send the Spirit. There are three individual persons, personalities in the Trinity, and yet there is this unity that Jesus is really going to emphasize here at the beginning of chapter 14. Another theme that we're going to see here in chapter 14 is the idea of seeing and perceiving and having understanding. Where does that understanding come from? If you have any comprehension of God today, if you have any understanding of who Christ is, where did that come from? It didn't come from you. It did not emanate from you. It is clearly a gift of God. Christ has already told us that no man has seen the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and whoever he reveals him to. And that no one can know the Son except the Father gives him the ability to know the Son. So there is this almost circularity to the Trinity where you cannot know God the Father unless Christ reveals him to you, and you cannot know the Son unless the Father reveals him to you, which means that all of it in sum total is a matter of God revealing himself to you, and it can't possibly be anything within you because all the Bible ever says about you is that you're nothing but darkness, just lack of understanding, depravity. That's all you've got going inside. In fact, you are referred to as dead, spiritually, utterly incapable. So if you know anything about God today, it has to be because God did something for you that he just simply didn't do for everybody, and that he allowed you to know him. Okay, so where is that knowledge coming from, and where is that perception, that seeing coming from? Jesus is going to talk about that. Now remember that John 14 is in the context of Jesus heading for the cross. He has already had what we refer to as that Last Supper with his apostles, and now he is getting ready to go to Gethsemane. He is about to be turned over. He's about to be crucified. And so the things that he is saying at this point are not just summary statements. He's actually teaching his apostles very important doctrinal realities that he cannot leave the planet without explaining to them. Now, where we left off 2 weeks ago, starting in chapter 13, verse 31, therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. There you see unity and individuality. The Son of Man is glorified. He's talking about his death. He's talking about the ignominious death on the cross. He's talking about what he's about to undergo. He's about to take the wrath of God in our place, and yet he speaks of it in terms of glorification because he knows what the end is of everything that he's accomplishing. The end is that he's going to be lifted up and sit at the right hand of God, that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, that he's the one that's going to sit on the white throne and judge not only people but nations. He knows that that's the end result of everything that he's about to do. So he refers to it all as his glorification. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I told you a couple weeks ago that that is a term of endearment, but at the same time, not only is Jesus speaking kindly to his apostles and calling them little children, but little children also need to be instructed. They need to be raised properly. They need to be properly disciplined. And so there's a lot going on when Jesus refers to them as little children. I'm with you a little longer, and then you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? That's all Simon heard. I'm leaving where I'm going. You can't come. And Peter says, where? Where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago. I read all of that for context. You should remember all of that. Jesus has just said, I'm going away, which gives them the impression that they're going to be left by themselves, that they're going to fend for themselves. And they're not even sure what Jesus means when he says, I'm going to go away, which is obvious from Peter's question. In a minute, Thomas is going to question him about it. What do you mean you're going away? You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one who's going to establish the kingdom. What do you mean you're leaving? And so the first thing he says at the beginning of chapter 14 is, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Because of course they're upset. Of course they're worried. Do not let your heart be troubled. The NASB says, believe in God, like that's a directive. It is more properly translated, you believe in God. In other words, you have trust, you have confidence in God himself, as they should have. Being Jews, they've been raised with the law, they've been raised with the history, they know to some degree the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they know all of that stuff. And so he says to them, be comforted because you do believe in God. Now, believe also in me, the same way that you believe in God the Father, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the God who is the Savior and Deliverer throughout the Old Testament. You believe him. You trust him. You have confidence in him. So now do the same with me. So what did Jesus just do? He just placed himself back at the center of the religious universe one more time. And he said, yes, you know the Father, you know Yahweh, you know God in heaven. Now trust me the same way. So they're worried, they're upset. You're going away. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for the kingdom? What does that mean for the prophecies? What does it mean that you're going to go away? And he says, don't be troubled, don't be upset, don't be worried. You trust God, trust me. I know what I'm doing. In my Father's house, he begins to explain why it is that he needs to go away. And he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, this is really interesting language. Frequently, Jesus uses the language of marriage. Even the culmination of our joining Christ in heaven is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he talks about himself as the bridegroom. He gave examples, you might remember, of the foolish and the wise virgins who were waiting for the return of the bridegroom. And typically, in Middle Eastern marriages, once you had betrothed yourself a wife, you would then go back to your father's house to build something for your bride, a place for you and your bride to live, and it was usually attached to your father's house. And so Jesus uses that same kind of marriage language again and says, I'm going to my father to prepare a dwelling place for you. They know what that means. They understand that language. I'm going to return. I could return at any time. I am the bridegroom. That entire behold the bridegroom cometh language is all about the return of Christ. But the fact that he is left with the intention of building a place for us to live as his bride is the guarantee that he's coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Peter says there are going to be those scoffers in the end days who are going to say things like, well, then where is the promise of his coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things remain the same way. Life just keeps going on. So then where is he? Well, the guarantee that he's coming back is that his intention in leaving is to prepare a place so that he can come get his bride, to take his bride back to his father's house, to live in the place that he has already prepared for us. And would he go through all the trouble of preparing a place for you and then not come get you? In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I really, really like that phrase because that is Jesus testifying to the validity of everything he has ever said. In other words, he is so honest. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He cannot speak anything that is not true, and then says, if this was not the way it was determined, if this was not the way it was set up, if this is not the grand plan, remember this is all under the heading of don't be upset, don't let your heart be troubled. If this was not the way it was supposed to be, I would have told you. But what I've told you is what is actually happening for your good. I am leaving. That's for your good. In a chapter or two, he's going to tell them, if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. It's for your benefit that I'm leaving, so that the Spirit of truth is going to come and inhabit you. This is all working out to your benefit. Trust me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may also be. I think that is the inspiration for Paul writing to the Thessalonians and telling them that when Christ appears in the sky, those that are already asleep are not having any advantage over those of us who are still alive. We who are alive and remain will be instantaneously changed. We will rise to meet the Lord in the air. So will we ever be with the Lord. What is that? That's the bridegroom coming. And he's going to gather them so that where he is, we then will also be through eternity. And notice how he positions it. If I go to prepare a place for you, then what's the automatic result? The result is, I'm coming to get you. I have to be coming to get you. I've already gone and prepared a place for you. So we can have confidence in the return of Christ. We know that he's coming back for his church. We know that he's coming back later in judgment. And so the Bible again speaks very consistently about Christ's intention, about why he died, about returning to the Father, and about returning to come and get us because we belong to him. Is that really good news?
Yes.
Okay, I just want to make sure you were still awake. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas, it is always Thomas. It's always Peter and Thomas. Doubting Thomas and Mr. Sandal in Mouth, the two of them are always the ones that are questioning Jesus, who don't understand the long-term spiritual implications of what he is saying. However, I would like to point out yet again, we keep calling him Doubting Thomas. That's the nickname that we have put on him because we get that consistent personality profile of him, that he's always the one who says, we don't know. How would we know? I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in the prints of his hands and in the hole in his side. It's always Doubting Thomas. But wouldn't you think, after 2,000 years of being in heaven, he's got to be up there going, can we get over that? Can we let go of that whole doubting thing? I mean, I'm here. The way, you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way to where you are going. How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way to where you're going. You just said, we know the way. We don't know the way. And Jesus says, me. He brings it back to himself again. He puts himself at the center of the religious universe and says, you do know the way because you know me. I'm the way. That's the context in which this phrase, which we quote so frequently, that's the context in which it is found. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but through me. Jesus, one more time, demonstrates that he is not only the solution to all our problems, he is not only the guarantee, our husband who is making and preparing a place for us in heaven. He is not only coming back to get us because we are his bride, but he is the way that we're going to get from here to there. In the end, it's about him. Everything is about him. It's about Christ and Christ alone. That is why the reformers all those years ago emphasized sola Christus. It is all Christ and Christ alone. It's not about your church membership. It's not about your church attendance. It's not about your behaviors overall, because your behaviors are the behaviors of a corrupt human being. It is all about the fact that he, by grace, he in his kindness, he through his sovereignty, and he through his finished work, is in the enterprise of saving wretches like us. And it's all grace and grace and grace, and it's all guaranteed by the fact that he's already gone to prepare a place for us. He's coming back to get us. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Within the context, I think that phrase makes a whole lot more sense and has a lot more impact. How do you get to heaven? Christ. How do you avoid the wrath of God? Christ. The answer is always Christ. How can you feel confident that your own depravity and your own sinfulness is not going to hinder you from getting to everything that God has prepared for you since before the foundation of the world? The answer is Christ. He's the way, but he's also the truth. Very much like him saying, if it weren't so, I would have told you. But whatever he has said is the truth. You can count on it. You can rest your life on it. You can rest your soul on it. You can rest your eternity on it, because he's the way and he's the truth. But on top of that, he is the Zoe. He is the life. He is the everlasting life. We are corruptible, dying human beings. He's life. He is the exact opposite of us. We're getting old, we're getting crusty, Well, crusty, that's me. And then we're ultimately getting sick. Oh, okay, that was me again. And then we're just decaying and we're ultimately gonna die. Can I get a witness? And he's the only one who death could not hold. 3 days in the grave and he got up again because he has authority over life, death, and the grave, because life itself exists within him. After all, he is the speaking agency of God who said at the very beginning, let there be, and there was light, and there was life, and there was everything. All things exist and have their being because of him. Everything came into existence and continues to exist because of him. Every breath you take is because of him. The reason that you exist and have life is for him and for his glory. He is the way to get you to eternity. He is the truth. Everything he has told you, you can count on. And he is the life. Without him, you have nothing but eternal death and condemnation. He is everything you could possibly need. No one comes to the Father but through me. So, since he is the way and the truth and the life, since he is the only means and methodology to get to the Father, he then says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. Now, this is one of those places where the English language makes it more difficult for us to understand the nuance of the Greek language that Jesus was very specifically using here. The first time that he said, if you had known me, it's the word gnosko, which means to learn, to recognize, to understand through experience. It's the same way that I could say, Micah? Sure, I know Micah. Sure, I know him. I've had experience with Micah. I've gotten to know what his character is like. I know his personality. I know Micah. Okay. But that is very different from the second word. When he talks about knowing the Father, he actually uses the word oida, which means to have a more static, a more intuitive, or a more absolute knowledge. In other words, he is saying, you have experienced me. You've come to know me through the fact that we've been together for 3.5 years. And in knowing me, you have come to a more perfect understanding of the Father. He is making himself unified with the Father and saying, the more you grow to know me, the more perfect your knowledge becomes of the Father himself. If you had known me, gnosko, you would have known, oida, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you, gnosko, from now on you experience him, and you have seen him. Okay, we're going to talk about that seeing thing in just a moment. But notice the nuance of what Jesus is getting at here. To have a more perfect and complete understanding of God the Father, you have to have him. You have to have Christ. Christ is the demonstration. Christ is the exegesis of the Father. And only through Christ and by Christ can you get to the Father. After all, he's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. But if you are going through him to get to the Father, you are growing to a more perfect knowledge of the Father, who the Father is, what the Father's plan is, things you could only know through Christ. And that's what he's getting at. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, from this point forward, now that you know me, you're also going to experientially grow in your knowledge and understanding of him. And you have, harao is the word there that's translated seen. It's going to come up later in a couple of verses. It means perceive. It doesn't mean physically see. After all, Jesus said, no man has seen the Father. It doesn't mean to actually witness him with your eyes. It means to have a perception of him. And so Christ here has said, when you've seen me, when you've looked at me, when you've perceived me, when you've understood me, when you've listened to my truth, as you come to the Father through me, you have a greater perception of the Father himself. Even though you haven't seen him, witnessed him with your eyes, you still can perceive him because of how you have grown in me. So again, he is creating distinction between himself and the Father, and he is creating unity and saying, the more you know about me, the more you know about the Father. And in order to have a great understanding of the Father, you have to come through me. You have to have an understanding of me. So Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. After everything Jesus just said, Philip misses the point and says, okay, I get it. You want us to understand the Father more greatly. Well, just show us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? You still don't understand it? You still don't get it? You still don't perceive what's going on here, Philip? He who has hara'o, who has perceived me, has that same perception of the Father. After all, he said, I'm the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the more you know about me, the more you learn about me, the more you are perceiving the Father through me, through my words, through my teaching. You are understanding, you are comprehending, you are perceiving the Father to a greater extent the more that you understand me. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You've seen me. That's everything you need to know. I'm the way. If you come to me, if you come through me, you'll get to the Father. You'll be in glory. You'll be in eternity. You're going to worship the Father, but you have to come through me. So understand me, understand my words, understand my teaching, and that will get you to the Father. And how is it that you don't understand that yet, Philip? How do you not understand that if you've seen me, if you've perceived me, if you have any comprehension of who I am, if you know that I am the Son of God, if you know that I am the Messiah to come, the one that's been prophesied, if you know all that of me, then you've seen everything you need to see of the Father. I am the physical representative of the Father. I'm here with you right now, teaching you and telling you about the Father. I'm the truth. I'm the way. So verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? There's that unity language. That Trinitarian unity language. I'm going to the Father. The Father and I are separate, but the Father and I are also one. Don't you believe that? That I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? And then notice where he puts the emphasis. I find this so continually fascinating and convincing. Jesus himself places the emphasis back on his words. What did I say? This is why we pay so much attention to his words. This is why week after week for 25 years now, we have pounded away at what does the word say? Because Jesus himself puts the emphasis on his word. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative. Notice, since we're talking about Trinitarianism here, notice that he just spoke about his own initiative as opposed to someone else's initiative. He's talking about himself as an individual. I do not speak these words by my own initiative, but the Father, the other one, the one who is not me, But the Father, who is abiding, staying within me, does his works. He's the one who is telling me what to say. He is the one who is giving me these words. He is the one who gives me this power and authority. This is why I can do the miraculous. This is why I can continue demonstrating who I am, because the Father himself gives me the words to say. So the words that Christ speaks are the very words of God, which is why they have such infinite value, is because these are the very words of God, which is why the things he speaks are the truth. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me. Pistuo, the same word he's been using all the way through here. We keep seeing this word believe. It's just the verb form of pistis. In other words, it's have faith. It's not just believe the way we in modern English speak of believing. It is trust me, have confidence in me. Rest yourself entirely on me. The best definition of faith that I have ever heard, I've said it enough times here that it should be drilled into your memory by now, but the best definition of faith that I ever heard is trusting that God's word is more true than your circumstances. Knowing that in all circumstances, God's word is valid and true. And so he's saying, faith me, have faith in me, have the same kind of confidence in me that you have in God the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, have you seen what I've been doing for 3.5 years? Have you followed all these miracles I've been doing? Have you seen the way that I do these things that no man could possibly do? It has to be God who's doing it. Have you seen that? Well, then use that as the basis of your faith that I am who I said I am. If you're not believing my words, then believe my works. Christ, when he came to the planet, again, just a fascinating aspect of Christ. When he came to the planet, he demonstrated and proved who he was. He didn't just come to people and say, trust me, buy into this. I'm telling you, I'm the Son of God. Trust me. He continued to give himself proof that he was who he said he was. Not only by the fact that he can speak miraculous things, but he can do miraculous things. He gives evidence for who he is. He doesn't say just take it all on faith. He says, well, then if you can't believe the words, believe the stuff I'm doing. Believe the evidence. By the way, it's the same way that God speaks. When he said that the whole creation, Paul writes it in the book of Romans, that everything, the fact that there are stars in the heavens, and he said, that's the evidence. This is the evidence that God is, that he exists, and Jesus and God lay out their evidence in front of you and expect you then to respond to the evidence. And what is your response? Faith. Confidence in them that they can take care of you. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what happens in this life, have faith, trust them. They have already proven that they can handle you. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe, pistuo, have faith, because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Now, this is one of the places where context is really, really important. When Jesus said this, who was he talking to? He's talking to his apostles. Did his apostles go on to do miraculous works?
Yes,
absolutely, just like he said. But does that mean everybody who has confidence in him is going to be able to do miraculous works? We would have to embrace the idea that Jesus gives every one of his faithful, every one of his believers, miraculous power and miraculous ability if we don't pay attention to the context. He said it to his apostles. He did not say it to every one of us. Far too often when people read the Bible, no matter what they see, they try to take it to themselves. They try to say, well, that's Jesus talking to me. But there are a great many things in the Gospels, especially, that Jesus says that have nothing to do with you. You have to be able to pay attention to the context. When he says to the Pharisees, you're whitewashed sepulchers, was he saying to Jeff, you're a whitewashed sepulcher? Okay, maybe. But clearly, he was talking to particular people when he said that. This is another one of those instances. He's talking to particular people who actually did go on and demonstrate that his words were true. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Why? Because I go to the Father. That means once I have accomplished my death, once I have accomplished my resurrection, once I have ascended, once I am sitting at the right hand of the Father, and I have all authority in heaven and earth, you, my apostles, when you try to do the miraculous in my name, by my authority, I'll do it because I have that kind of power and authority, because I did everything my Father sent me here to do, and I'm going back to my Father. And having accomplished returning to my Father, I then have the ability to do for you the things you ask me to do. Again, it's all about him. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He brings it back to himself. Because the glorification of God is always through Christ. So the Father will be glorified in the Son when the Son reacts to the apostles doing and asking for miraculous things. The demonstration of dunamis, the demonstration of power that can only flow from God through Christ to his apostles is going to be accomplished to the glory of God. Why? Because the apostles will be out there preaching Christ. Got it?
Got it.
If you ask me anything, look at the phrase, in my name, by my authority, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, now I have to get theologically specific. If you love me, you'll keep what commandments? My commandments. When he said that, was he speaking of the commandments at Mount Sinai? No, he wasn't. He made a distinction between Moses' commandments and his commandments. Remember that Moses told Israel that God was going to send them another lawgiver, one of their own people, and that the gathering of the people would be to him. Even Moses put the emphasis back on Christ. Then when Christ was on the planet, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, he would walk around saying things like, you have heard it said, and then he would quote the law. But I say, and then oftentimes he would say something completely different. Far too often when people look at the Sermon on the Mount, they think that what Jesus was doing was clarifying the law as if you should have always known that this is what the law meant. But there's no way for you to know that things like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, actually means turn the other cheek. Instead, Jesus said the opposite of Moses. And he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's absolutely what the law says. But then he said, but I say. And he came up with an entirely different, entirely opposite command and said, I say, turn the other cheek. Okay, why was he able to do that? Because he was that new, better lawgiver that Moses had talked about. And so he was able to lay out his own commandments. And one of those commandments, we just read it, was love one another. Love one another the way I've loved you. If you love me, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. That's a new commandment from Jesus. Now we have to talk about that word love for just a moment. Because God himself talks about his love and he talks about his hate. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. We, because we are emotional human beings, we see the word love or hate and we automatically think in those kind of emotional terms. God is not talking about emotion. What he is saying when he says love, he's talking about total acceptance. If he loves you, he totally accepts you. Sins and all, warts and all, he's going to clean you up. He's going to take care of the problem. He's already sent his son to take care of your sin problem. He is going to resolve all that within himself by his own methodology, but he is accepting you utterly and completely. That's the love of God, which is why the hate of God is total rejection. That's why he can say, Jacob, I loved, I accept completely. Esau, I reject completely. So here is Jesus using this word agapao, this very high level of agape love of God. And he says, now you all are supposed to express that kind of love. And that is my commandment to you, that you love one another sacrificially and that you accept one another. I don't know about you, but I've been in church the vast majority of my life. And not everybody who I've ever been in church with is somebody I would choose to hang out with. Is that fair?
Yes.
Yeah. As people of Christ, as people of God, as people who have been accepted by God, completely accepted by God, as people who, despite our sinfulness and despite our oddities and peculiarities, the fact that he has accepted us, Jesus then says, use that level of acceptance with each other. Which is why he can talk about us as a body. We're all unified together. Which is why Paul could later write about how there are various parts of the body. And none is more important than any other part of the body. But every part of the body is integral to the health of the body. And so he says, accept one another. Sacrifice for one another. That's what he means when he says love one another. It's more than just a mushy emotion. It would be weird for me to have a mushy emotion about George. That would just be creepy, and I think George would agree. But I can accept George. I can sacrifice for George. I can demonstrate that I love him by the fact that I care about what happens in his life, and I would go out of my way to help George. You see the difference? God is not talking about mushy emotion. He's talking about an attitude more than an emotion. He's talking about a command that he gives to accept one another, to sacrifice for one another, to take care of one another, and that is more of a determination than it is just an emotion. You get it? By the way, husbands, love your wives. Now put that in that context. Did you just hit him? Shane nodded, yes, she just hit me. But understand the God type of love within that context. Accept her. Sacrifice for her. That doesn't mean she's going to be perfect. Go ahead, now you can hit each other. but it means that you accept them for who they are. That's God-type love. And Jesus gives you a commandment that if you love him, if your commitment is to him, then keep his commandments. And the chief of those commandments is love one another. He's the demonstration of sacrificial love. And then he says, now love one another the way I've loved you. So sacrifice and acceptance is all part of what genuine love actually is. Here, I'll put it this way. For most of my life, I have struggled with the fact that I personally, me, and when I say me, I mean all men, I'm not a mushy guy. I'm not an emotional wellspring. And so for a long time, I felt like there was something wrong with me because I just didn't have that depth of feeling that other people seem to have. When I say other people, I mean women. But when I understood what God-type love was, and that it was acceptance, and that it was sacrifice, once I understood that, I thought, that I can do. And so understand, men, and when I say men, I mean men, understand that you are commanded by God to love Christ, to love your wife, to love other people, and that is the demonstration that you belong to Christ. And it is something you can do because it's not just mushy feeling. And to me, that was a great weight off my shoulders. Did that help a little? Now you can hit him again. Okay. I will ask the Father, that's another individual, and he will give you another helper, Parakletos, the one who comes alongside, so that he may be with you forever. That's the distinction. In the Old Testament, you do see the Spirit of God. You do see that the Spirit of God landed on King Saul for a while. And Saul prophesied to the degree where people were saying, is Saul now among the prophets? But later God took his Spirit away from Saul. And so they would know that that's the typical way that the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God may be present for a while, but then it'll go away again. Jesus now says, when I send the Spirit to you, when the Father and I give you the Parakletos, the one that is your helper, the one who is your advocate, the one who is your intercessor with God, when I send him, he'll be with you forever. Because not only is he going to be with you, but he's going to be in you. He's not going to be external to you the way that the Spirit of God is always described in the Old Testament. He is going to inhabit you. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper. Okay, those are the three members of the Trinity. I, Christ, will ask the Father, Yahweh, the Father God, and he'll send the Holy Spirit to you so that he may be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. Notice that Jesus identified himself as the way and the truth and the life. And now he says, the Spirit of God is going to come to you, who is the Spirit of truth. And this is sort of devastating. The next thing that Jesus says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Cannot. Not whom the world does not receive. It's not a choice that they make. It's not a decision they make. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. What does that mean about the world if they cannot receive the Spirit of truth? Depraved. It means they're depraved and they can't possibly have the truth. They don't know the truth. They don't know Christ. By the way, do you ever wonder why it is that politicians lie? No, you don't wonder. Because you go, well, they're politicians, they lie. Because that's the world we live in. We just accept the fact that people lie. People are just liars. because they don't have the spirit of truth. That is the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him. A little while ago, I told you harao, to perceive, was the word that Jesus used when talking about the Father. But when talking about the Spirit here, he uses a word, theoreo, which means to actually observe it, to actually see the Spirit at work. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. Why? Because he abides with you and he will be in you, and I will not leave you as orphans. This is all still answering them, saying, wait, you're going away? You're going away and you're going to leave us here. Well, then what are we supposed to do? He says, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I am going to send the Comforter to you. And notice, Jesus is going to say, when that Comforter comes to you, that Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, that Spirit of truth is going to be the reminder of everything I have said to you, because he puts the emphasis back on his own words and what he has said. Do you see how this is all tying together? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will see me no longer. But you will see me. You will perceive me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. By the Holy Spirit that indwells us, we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life resides within us, preserving us, sealing us, getting us all the way to our heavenly destiny. Christ didn't leave any of this up to chance. He is not waiting for you to decide what you're going to do about it. From the very beginning, he told you, I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can also be. And if I'm going to do that, I'm going to return and take you to myself. And I'm the way you get there. And meanwhile, between the time when I leave and the time I get back, I'm not going to leave you to yourself. My Spirit will indwell you permanently, will abide with you, stay with you, and that Spirit is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. And that is the reason that when you talk about the things of Christ to some of your friends and family, they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. They're not going to comprehend it because they don't have the Spirit of truth. And Jesus already told you that 2,000 years ago. The world is not going to get it, but you, here's the fortunate part of grace for you, but you get it. You understand it. You perceive him. You understand him. And how did that all come about? Because God the Father and Christ the Son did that for you by his grace and then gave you the Holy Spirit to seal that within you. There's no way you can be lost. There's no way that you can be persuaded by this world. There's no way that you're going to wander away from it permanently. He's always going to come back and get you because he went to heaven to build a place for you, and that's the guarantee that he's going to get you. I just preach myself happy. He's going to get you. If you belong to him, just throw up your hands and admit it. You belong to him, and that's just that.
Amen. We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.